here we are, January 11th, and getting ready to set up with page 1133, if you have the harmony, 1133. And actually, providentially, fortunately, as we've been through all these snow and ice events and canceled two of these assemblies, three, I guess you should say, it was during the course of this time, when you look at the schedule that we've been on, that we were planning not to be dealing directly with the chronological material anyway. And so we're right on time. Everything's worked out through all of that really quite well. But nonetheless, it has been now three full weeks since we've dealt directly with this book and the material that we've, of course, been studying now for the better part of about a year and a half, I guess it is. So we are studying, for those of you that might be new among us, a chronological study Bible. A chronological Bible simply takes all the Bible books, all 66 of them, and then arranges their material, not just the books, but even the material within them, into a sort of a narrative presentation. It puts it in a chronological order for us. One of the main complaints and difficulties that people have to get over in Bible study is that these ancient Eastern writers, and then the collectors of the Bible books in the beginning, were not Western thinkers like we are. We as a people are really locked into this chronological approach to things, and so it's more difficult for us when arrangements are made thematically and more topically, and we have that taking place a great deal in Scripture. So for this Occidental mind of ours, the Chronological Study Bible was created to put that material into that straightforward flow throughout time. And then, of course, it also is recognizing that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are certain sections which are duplicated. And so those duplicated areas that you might find in two different books because the different prophets were preaching at the same time and about the same events, but maybe 200 miles apart, have also been then combined and threaded so that we can look at both of the prophets at the same time. And now we have come to the Gospels. Well, everybody knows there's four Gospels. There are four different writers who tell the story of the life of Christ. And so there's much material that's unique to each one. There are three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are referred to as the synoptic writers, or the synoptic Gospels, because their books are really pretty similar. Lots of variation and material, you know, that one declined to tell us about and the other one fills in the blank over there. So we get that sort of thing throughout the synoptics. But the Gospel of John is just radically different. John was not so interested in the miracles, not so much in the things that Jesus did as he was in the things that Jesus said. So in John's Gospel, we get a tremendous amount of the verbal presentations of Jesus, sermons, various debates that he had with the religious leaders of his time. And we are now deeply into that section, the early going of the Gospel. So on page 1133, for instance, we will start off with Matthew 9, verses 18 through 34. And we are then in Matthew's Gospel, not quite even, about a third of the way through. That's pretty close to a third of the way through Matthew's Gospel. So we've already covered a tremendous amount of information in the Gospel story, and we'll just continue from that point. But first, I wanted to just get the slides kind of out of the way. We'll turn to the Bible itself in just a moment. But this is our 80th week, and we are continuing now that Galilean ministry that 3 weeks ago we spent so much time setting up and trying to grasp. The great majority of the 3.5 years that Jesus preached, his preaching ministry, takes place up in the northern part of Israel, the northern third of Israel, and particularly, and according to prophecy, would take place in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. So you can see all this area here that is yellow for Naphtali and Zebulun. This is Issachar, Manasseh, and Asher, so it's in their territories too, but those two were singled out in one particular prophecy. And particularly with Naphtali, you have this huge area, it's about 13 miles long, the Sea of Galilee, and that entire length of it on the western side, Jesus spends a tremendous amount of time preaching. He spends even the most of that time, though, right up here in a little stretch on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And as we come into the study for this week, also over here on what is the northeastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. So we looked at some of these maps last week, although I didn't show you this one. I liked it because it just has the bright colors to show that this area around the Sea of Galilee is very easy to travel when most everybody's on foot. So you can tell from the color right here that all along these shores you have large reaches and major cities that are in that area where Jesus spent most of his time. Jesus, of course, spent his youth in Nazareth, up here on this ridgeline. He performed his first miracle, changing the water into wine, somewhere in this general vicinity in Cana. This is where Mary, the famous Magdalene, is from right here. Sorry they didn't show it here, but right here is Tiberias, which is the largest city on the Sea of Galilee, and was such in Jesus' time as well. And that's why in Scripture, this is sometimes referred to as the Sea of Tiberias, named after the emperor. The city was named after the emperor. The sea came to be named after the emperor as well. So, Jordan River dumping in at the top, flowing out at the bottom. You have the lowest, right there, freshwater body on Earth, fresh body of water that there is on the planet. Of course, it's headed for the Dead Sea, which is the lowest body of water on Earth, but not so fresh. Okay? And then, I just want to zoom in again. Jesus made what city his headquarters throughout the Galilean ministry when he was there preeminently on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee? What was the city? Clearly marked, Capernaum, that little dot right there. So once again, I like this map because it shows these are not big hills at all. Now, 2011, I spent the night in Nazareth. The next morning, I hiked down through all these hills and then through this valley right here. And in so doing, the night before, I'd walked up the hill from the valley. The next day, I walked down the hill from the valley. And I don't think it'd take me 30 minutes to do either one. Not, big deal at all. So even when you see the topographical or the relief maps, you think, well, those are really mountains. They're not. They're just hills. And here you can see on a side view how that is. I know this looks like north of Gennesar, but it's actually not Gennesar, that's the term. Okay, and right there is where the plain of Gennesaret gets its name, and this is that plain right through here. And then up here is just a very easy elevation. It wouldn't take you 15 minutes to walk from the water to the top of that hill where we think the Sermon on the Mount was presented. Here's Capernaum, of course, and this Bethsaida has been mentioned in the read. Is right over here, but bear in mind that there are a couple of Bethsaidas, and as a matter of fact, two of them that were on the north shore, and so we find that very odd, but they did, and so sometimes you can get confused because he's going from Bethsaida, apparently to Bethsaida at the same time. And then, just to have one last slide so you can see this one more time, this photograph was taken from the immediate area where the Sermon on the Mount took place. And you're looking down on the plain of Gennesaret. You're looking here at an earthquake-created rift that is the most prominent feature, I guess, in the area right there. But this is also the region, and I see now that I messed up, and I'm going to go ahead and turn this off because that's all the slides I have. But I had a slide I was going to show you, and then accidentally and apparently erased, that just showed it coming right through that area. I mean, right through that area is the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, which was the main north-south highway for the entirety of the Middle East and the ancient world. So when Jesus is there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, he is not only preaching to those Jews that live there, he is having a profound influence throughout the Roman Empire, because all of the commerce on the eastern end of the Mediterranean is passing through that area if you're coming from Egypt up into what we would call modern-day Turkey and what they were calling Asia. So, with all the slides out of the way now, let's come on down to page 1133, where a girl is going to be restored to life, as the title says, and a woman is healed. So we'll just start the reading, in Matthew 9:18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Now, of course, this is where we get the expression, touch the hem of the garment and all that. But it is one of the more famous of Jesus' miracles as well. If you turn the page and you want to make the note, as I started showing you a few weeks back, at 11:34 in the left-hand column, Mark 5:21, I've been writing synoptic, which means seen together. That's why we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels. I put synoptic repeat. But I also added there that it's also the fullest account, of this raising of Jairus' daughter. So we looked at Matthew here. We're going to come and look at some other parts in a moment at Mark. But then, what I'm using for the lower right-hand column on that page, Luke 8:40 through 56, is a synoptic, if you will, three-peat. So we're going to get the same story three times. However, on page 1134, please look at the very top there where it says two blind men are healed. That is unique to Matthew. Matthew's the only one that tells us about that miracle. And then that mute man that is healed immediately below it, again, is unique to Matthew. So, this is the glory of this chronological study Bible. Because most people, of course, you're going to read Matthew from beginning to end, and you'd have no way to know where in Mark the same story is being told and a little additional information is given. You wouldn't know where to go in Luke. If John writes about it too, you wouldn't know where to go there. And so this is just a magnificent Bible, but I think of it as a book that you'll want to read about every 5 years. Not a great study Bible, not what you'd use for your regular Bible, but this book about every 5 years. So, let us now look at the top of page 1134. We got our introduction to Jairus. We'll take the more full account in a minute, but note what happens on the way. So two blind men are healed immediately after Jesus heals this woman without even directly saying that he's going to heal her. When Jesus departed from there, top 1134, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Why do they call him Son of David? He's a direct descendant of the greatest of all the kings, though you might argue for Solomon in some respect, of Israel. But when did David live? 1,000 years before Jesus. So why do we have Son of David? Because of the lineage, yes. Why is the lineage important? The prophecies that said that future king, Savior, and Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. In 1,000 years to fulfill that prophecy, but it is now here in Jesus fulfilled. So people are excited when they use that term. That's the kind of thing they're thinking of. They are associating a lot of Old Testament prophecy and teaching that's pretty alien, you know, to most people in the world today, but really meant a lot to those Jews. These are men who are appealing to him as Savior, as Messiah, as their king. So when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See that no one knows. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. It's always amazing and funny to me that you could receive such a gift from Jesus, and on more than one occasion, we've already seen this, he would say, apparently, you're not a particularly good preacher, you're not prepared for this, you wouldn't do a good job at it, you might do me some harm, actually, even if you made the stab at it, So I don't want you to say anything. And they go and they do it anyway. Now, Jesus already has quite a reputation in the area. Then the mute man. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. The multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And once again, back to back, these are both these kind of funny stories. Don't you say anything about this. Immediately goes out and tells everybody. And then you have the people who were the best Bible students of the time, who should have the most readily recognized Jesus as the Son of David, should have wrapped their arms around him, after anticipating this and longing for this throughout their lives. And instead, when he performs miracles in front of their faces, what do? They accused him of doing it by the power of demons, which is outrageous and absurd, is an insult and blasphemy, as they reject the very one that their prophecies had taught them to accept. People are funny, aren't they? They're just funny. We can look at evidence and then just reject it. But we were talking earlier here about alcohol, for instance, and I remember just, how many years ago it was, but we had all this information about smoking, all the giant anti-smoking campaigns were going on and everything. And I read this article about how many doctors smoke. And there's another one where I can't wrap my mind around it. These are the guys that are doing the surgery on these people for their lung cancer. And then they're out there smoking. And so we as human beings have an awesome ability to deny evidence, to reject evidence, to rationalize that somehow it doesn't apply to me, or it isn't what it looks like. If you took the time to read that couple letters that I sent out earlier this week regarding a conversation I'm having with a young atheist, you'll be seeing the same thing. Has science proven that evolution is true? No! Not remotely. It is the theory of evolution. And it is full of holes like Swiss cheese. And the scientists know this. They admit this. They write it in their articles. But how is it sold to the American public? See, the common mythology in our day is because people don't read the scientific literature, because they don't know it themselves, or because they got tenure in a college and they have to teach it, a government position that won't allow them to say differently or whatever. They will look right at the evidence, some of them, most of them just not seeing it, and then say, science has proven that evolution is true. Well, it's absolutely not the case. Not anywhere in science is that the case. But we humans have an awesome ability to look right at the evidence, or to ignore it, and either way, reach with great certainty an absolutely backwards conclusion.
In the case of the blind man, I'm sure the people around him
wanted
to blind him to see again.
Yeah, you've made a good point. I think they did in the little commentary that they had there as well. Look, if a guy's been blind or mute or demon-possessed or any of these other afflictions that Jesus is healing, all their friends and neighbors and family are going to know that. Okay, so it's not like he was telling him that you have to try to keep this secret. I want you to spend the rest of your life with your eyes closed. It's not that. And that's why I'm thinking of what it is he's not qualified to preach. Jesus is telling him, it's not for you to be spreading this around. People will see I've done it, but don't you try to preach these sermons for me is what I think it's getting at. The second thing, I can see just a second there, the second thing is that Jesus also, and we've already read about this, is so hounded by the crowds that he's trying to limit the information so that he can control it. He sometimes can't eat, he can't sleep, he can't even walk anywhere because of the crowds, and so this guy runs out, and he's also perhaps hindering him in that manner. So, we laugh about it, not laughing, at you, but just laughing at the circumstances there. He's not trying to hide the man's healing, but he is trying to prevent him from doing the preaching teaching. Yes?
See, Larry, I thought perhaps
the reason was the second one you gave, he hounded, Jesus is being hounded so much, and he's tired, and he's focused on what he has to do, what he knows he has to do, and he wants to go pray, he wants to be by himself, he wants to have energy to do what he needs to do too.
Amen, and you're absolutely right. We covered this material on Sunday mornings in our harmony study last April. I've been looking back and, you know, keep track of where we are in this class as we were about to, you know, finally pass the Sunday morning class where we're spending more time and more detail there. And chapter 5 of John lies just ahead. We're going to spend time on it tonight. And there's big healing that takes place there. And then what happens in chapter 6? What did the crowd want to do to Jesus in John 6, which lies just a little bit ahead of where we are right now? They wanted to force him to become king well before he would accomplish his preaching, the rest of the miracles, the crucifixion, the resurrection. You know, they were really messing up the plan. So that's exactly what's happening, Linda. Jesus is still on the incline of rising popularity. It will peak very shortly now in the future where, and it's, Scripture says, by force they wanted to make him king. And he had to flee from them that night to prevent that. They were not understanding his time frame. So certainly all these things, you know, are playing together. Okay, so those two are unique. And now we have already had the introduction to Jairus' daughter as well as the healing that took place with touching the hem of the garment. And then let's go back to the daughter. So in verse 35, we're going to look on page 1134 in the right-hand column, about three paragraphs down on the right-hand column at verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? Child's not dead, but sleeping." Now we just want to touch on a couple of things that trouble people when, particularly it comes to light, you're reading all three Gospels as you did in preparation for this class, you know, together. What did the man say on the preceding page in the lower right corner at Matthew 9, verse 18? "While he spoke these things to them, behold, the ruler came and worshipped him, saying," what? "My daughter has just died." Then, when you turn over to the passage we're reading, and it's news to Jairus, isn't it? And Jesus has to say, "Wait a minute, don't let that bother you, just believe, and she'll be okay." Well, how is it that in Matthew he's already told Jesus she's dead, and now he gets the news while they're on the way to the house that she's dead? What's the deal? It's a really simple solution.
Anticipation.
Exactly. Trying to emphasize how close to death this little girl is. The man comes to Jesus, and he's been on a little bit of a journey. Not a long one, but still he hadn't come. And that expression that's kind of funny to us, and we understand it again the way we think is meaning one thing, isn't what it meant at that time. He was trying to say, "She's so sick that since I left the house, she's probably died. She's just died," he said. Their way of illustrating how close she was. But she was living when he left. She's now not living, and the messengers have been sent. And it would be a terrible blow to the man. So Jesus has to tell him, "Don't you let your faith flag." Then, when he gets in, she's dead. Why does Jesus say she's asleep? She's dead. Why does he say she's asleep? Come on, y'all know the end of this one. You tell me. Pardon me?
Because he can raise her from the dead, and she just seems like she's sleeping.
I don't think so. True as that is, I don't think that that's probably what he's doing. What I suspect is happening here, Jesus knows full well she's dead. She's good and dead. She's dead. She's very or dead. But who are all the witnesses? The people making the tumult, the weeping, and the wailing. What does he want to make absolutely certain that everybody knows it's so before he does what Sharon just suggested? He wants every one of them to weigh in, is she dead or not? I tell you, she's asleep. And as Sharon points out, he is going to raise her, so it's like asleep. But she really is dead, and he does this, I have no doubt, because he wants them to get the full impact of what he's done. He wants them again to check this out, to think it through, to take a position. And they're so sure of it that what do they do in verse 40? They ridicule him. Now he's got them just where he wants them. Can they back out of this and say that, well, we were mistaken? Can they back out and say she was just taking a nap? We forgot to set the alarm clock? No, they are on very public record that they have examined this carefully to the point of ridicule that she is dead. So he tested them and forced them to take up that position. Now, when he had put them all outside, he took the father, the mother, the child, those who were with him, entered where the child was lying, took the child by the hand, said to her, Talitha Kumi, which I hope you will have read in the block at the lower left corner about Aramaic, was the lingua franca of the time. It was the most commonly spoken language of the time. So he said to her, Talitha Kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked. She was 12 years old. They were overcome with great amazement because he really made them take a position. And so he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said, something should be given her to eat. Margaret, what do you suppose? The dead girl, is anybody going to notice that they didn't bury her? They're going to notice. So once again, it's the same thing. He's saying to them, I don't want you to be running around making a big deal out of it. Everybody's going to know she'll be in school tomorrow. But you don't do my job. You also don't hinder my work. Just keep it to yourself. I gave you a great gift. Now, be happy in silence about it, is what Jesus is asking. Now, once again, though, is there anything that Jesus did not have control over in the physical universe? Can he control the weather? Okay. Can he control... I don't even know how to put it, when you deal with the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, I don't know what you call that, to control us. It's just a miraculous, you know, multiplication. Does he control the spirit world? We just had a healing of a demon. Does he have power even over death itself? He does. And does he do it all with witnesses?
Yes.
And the highest qualified there is. Not too many parents to go, oops, she was asleep after all. That's mom and dad. They know if she's living or dead. And so all of this is calculated so that the fake healers of today, who so carefully avoid all of these checks and balances to prove that what Jesus did actually happened, those that control the circumstances so very carefully, you haven't been to Pentecostal healing meetings and that kind of thing, now you really owe it to yourself to do it. I've been to several, and they're just awesome, you know, to behold, to see how people are hoodwinked these days. My favorite story, I got to tell you this one, Donna's here, and it goes back to her mom telling us, you know, many, many years ago, but, and I'm sure I won't get all the particulars right, but the gist of the thing was that Donna's mom knew a woman who had attended a healing meeting, I guess it was in Oklahoma.
and whoever it was came through, you know, and ostensibly had healed this crippled woman. She came in, you know, with her crutches and all of that, and glory hallelujah, threw them away, you know, and prayed and all that. The problem was that the girl that just got healed was the house cleaner for the woman that had come to the meeting. And so she was in perfect health that morning cleaning the house. She's all crippled up that night coming in, you know, after years of not being able to walk. She throws her crutches away so she could take up a broom and a mop, I guess, because that's what she'd been doing that morning.
So that, all that kind of fakery is just old news. You know, now, Jesus very carefully behaved in a manner where nobody could ever argue that what he was doing was not a miracle. To the point, we just read it a moment ago, did his worst enemies, who we've been told several times already wanted to kill him, think that he had not worked the miracle with the mute man? No, he worked a miracle, but what? Must have been done by the demons. So even they could not say that it didn't happen. They knew what it was. They just wouldn't accept him as the Messiah. And so you're here tonight because you don't have that kind of harder mind, and we just hope that we'll protect it, you know, all of our lives, because, you know, so many people just really will not accept the evidence. Now, while we're still on page 1134, though, let me have you maybe grab your pencil, and in the bottom left again about that Arts and Literature note with regard to Aramaic. They didn't get maybe quite as specific as they might have, and I could be even more specific, I guess, but I just added there. Those Aramaic expressions that, excuse me, they represent as, where is it? I don't even know if they did here in this one. I'm not going to read it all again. The note that I added was, there are several chapters in Daniel and in Ezra, plus one verse in Jeremiah that's in Aramaic. So it's a common language for over 1,000 years, and it is used in a handful of chapters and one verse back in the Old Testament. Jesus is speaking it fluently, and people all about him are as well. Okay, so that being the case then, let's turn the page. This rejection at Nazareth on page 1135 is, of course, also very famous. Now, they knew who he was, they were offended at him, and so at the very bottom there of the page, on the right-hand column, very last thing that's said there, when Jesus is in the hometown where he spent all of his childhood and teen years, he was forced to say to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. Why did Jesus work the miracles? So that people would believe in him. Did the Pharisees believe? Nah, the miracle was done by a demon. He gets back to Nazareth. Everybody knows him. That's the kid, you know, that ran the fastest in the seventh grade. So how could he be a prophet? How could he be the Messiah? There, the hearts are particularly hard. And Jesus pointed that out. So, brother, this is just a fact of life, and I know you already know it, but it will evermore be the case. I never brought my dad to Christ. I never brought my mom to Christ. I have two brothers, and I didn't bring either one of them to Christ. One of them became a Christian all on his own. I heard about it later. Wow. My brother's my brother. But when I'm dealing with my family, what do they remember? That's that scrawny 13-year-old kid that fell off the horse and broke his arm. I mean, kid can't even ride. What's he know about eternity and, you know, things like that? I'm just still the kid, you know, that they grew up with. And so it's harder for them. It'll evermore be harder with you and your family as well. I wish it wasn't so. If you are a part of a family that has been receptive, it is a rare, beautiful, and wondrous thing. It certainly happened. Excuse me, did Jesus' brothers believe in him at the beginning? No, but they did come to in the end. So you just have to get used to that. So we have that on page 1135. If you turn the page to 1136, at the upper left there, Mark 6, 1 through 6, you want to put synoptic repeat. The same material that was just talked about on the preceding page. And for the sake of things that I need to get to here, we're skipping pretty fast. So, make that note, and then at the very bottom of 1136, I want to read the last paragraph of that transition about Jesus' second visit, because it gives you a little insight into how a chronological study Bible is put together, how Bible students work out the chronologies of Jesus' life. Now, there is some uncertainty in it, because it wasn't the Oriental view that we had to nail everything down, you know, in a perfectly chronological order. Still, I thought it was well said. If you start in the left-hand column at the very bottom, that last paragraph, Jesus' first Jerusalem pilgrimage might be dated to the spring Passover celebration of AD 27. Forget the parenthetical. This second pilgrimage could represent the Pentecost occurring only several weeks later. How many days between Passover and Pentecost? 50, because Pentecost means 50th. Okay, as the Pentecost of the following year, early summer, occurring at the top of page 1136 only several weeks later, or be understood as Pentecost of the following year, which would be the early summer of AD 28. On the other hand, it could have been the Passover of spring AD 28 or the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall AD 28. When the Bible writer doesn't tell us which of the feasts it is, can we know? Well, no. So now we have to go through all the Bible's information and try to piece together what would be the most likely one there. But brethren, is there a big spread between 27 A.D. and 28 A.D.? You know, no. We know when Jesus lived. We know, you know, what he was doing. We know about all of the eyewitnesses to everything that he did. I may not be able to tell you whether it was this year or that year, you know, but that's the time frame when all these things are taking place. So, let's go to 1137. Please take note, the top of the page you have this pool of Bethesda information about John 5. It's all well and good. I'll leave you to read that. But I do just quickly want you to notice the, it's actually a scale model that they took a picture of that you're looking at there. For very many years, your biblical skeptics had proclaimed that you couldn't trust your New Testament because this pool of Bethesda was said to have five porticos. And they hadn't been able to find five porticos, and they figured a pool would only have four sides. And so, for a very long time, all the skeptics made hay out of this one. You know, Bible, you know, I know what it's talking about. It says it's got five sides. It's the last time you saw a pool of five sides. And besides, we found the pool, and it's only got four sides. Well, guess what happened when they continued digging on one end of the pool? They found the rest of the pool and the what that was between them. The fifth portico. So you got porticos, you know, on all four sides, and then you got the crossways one. It is the fifth portico. Took about, 1,500 years before, you know, they discovered it, figured it out, but now there it is. Okay, so we'll start now with 1137, left-hand column, and that would be in John 5 at verse 24, so right in the middle under the title, Life and Judgment Are Through the Son. This I wanted to spend some time with because it's just so critically important to our hope of eternal life. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, Jesus says, he who hears my word. Now stop. Is anything else going to apply if you don't hear the word? No, it's he who. We're only talking about the ones that hear it. Whatever follows does not apply, cannot be claimed for those who don't listen, who don't hear it, and believes in him who sent me. Well, even if you hear the gospel, but like these Pharisees, you won't believe it, will you receive whatever blessings or information is based upon that? Two conditions are given. They are, hear it, and believe it. Then it says, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most surely I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, So he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Of course, Son of Man is an Old Testament expression, much like Son of David, carried a whole lot of meaning for the Jews. Been over that, no time for tonight, so on to verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. We talked about this back in April. What he means is it's not proven. He wasn't telling a lie. It's true that what he said was a fact, but it's not proven is what that expression means in their language and time. Now, 32, there's another who bears witness of me. So there you see it. He's trying to say it. 31, you can't prove it by just what I say, but there is somebody else who testifies, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet, I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Now let me stop right there, because I think this is often misunderstood. People usually think when they read this that Jesus says, if I just tell you by myself, then that's a claim that hasn't been proven. But I'm not the only one that's making this testimony. There is another. And people usually jump ahead and they say, that's right, God the Father testifies. No. That second witness is John the Baptist in the context. And he says, and you went and you got his word, and what did John say to everybody he met? Jesus is the Messiah. He's the prophesied one. He's testifying. Now there's going to be a third witness. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He, who's the he? John was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I'm a greater witness than John's. Now, what's the third witness? For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. What have we been reading page after page after page, tonight and before? About the miracles. Jesus calls them works. Now, there's his testimony. There's John's testimony. There's the miracles testimony. But if there's miracles that are witnessing the power, what's the fourth witness? God alone can bestow such power. So what Jesus is saying is, there's me and three ways that testimony is being offered that I am who I say I am. Now, everybody, if you'll just hold this page, 1137. Please note, in verse 36, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, Jesus says. All right? Now, if you're holding 1137, turn ahead to 1188. Page 1188. On 1188, in the right-hand column, under the title, The Believers Beyond Jordan, there in verse 40 of John 10, Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist, was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him, and they said, John, what? Performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were what? They were true, and many believed in him there. Well, Jesus' very first apostles and many others believed in him at the start of John's teaching. But there were others who were hesitant. So you have four witnesses. You've got Jesus, and what? John. Then the works. Could John do works? No. Jesus is above John. And then the testimony of the Lord himself. Now, this is perfect, and just what I really want to impress with you tonight. Come to page 1138. Fortunately, we did have a lot of this overlapping material tonight, so we're going to wrap up here in 5 minutes. But I want you to look at chapter 10, hold on a second, of Matthew's Gospel, on page 1138, right at the top right. All right. When he had called who? His, how many? 12 disciples. Now, does Jesus have only 12 disciples? No, he's got thousands of those. So if he calls the 12 disciples, what was the special name the 12 wore? Apostles. He gave them, anybody else? No, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Remember that. Because in a lengthy chapter like chapter 10, it's easy to get derailed. But who's he talking to? Exclusively. 12 men. He is bestowing miraculous abilities upon them. Now, when you skip down to verse 5, right under the geography and environment block, these what? 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, don't go in the way of the Gentiles, don't enter the city of the Samaritans, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach. A little later there it says, freely you have received, freely give. Skip down to the paragraph in verse 11. Whatever city or town you enter, verse 12, when you go into a household, verse 13, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's unworthy, let your peace return. Whoever will not receive you or hear your words when you depart from that house, shake off the dust of your feet. Verse 15, assuredly I say to you. To who? Well, to anybody else at all? No. Bottom of the page, 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, beware of men. They'll deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. It'll be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Is that promise given to anybody else than the 12? No. Yet people, willy-nilly people, drop down in this chapter and say, oh, look, you know, he promised to every Christian. There's nothing like that. 21. Brother will deliver a brother to death. Father's child. Children rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he you and he who? Well, now he said he, but who's he talking to? You. Okay. 12 men. He who of you, among you, who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. When was the Son of Man coming? In their lifetime, after the persecution. Then look at 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Look over at the top of the column on the right-hand side at verse 30 in the first four or five lines there. Verse 30 is buried. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Skip down to below Christ brings division at the very end, verse 39, right above cup of cold water. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, there weren't any subtitles in the original. What was the next thing Jesus said? He who receives you receives me. Turn the page and we'll close at the top of 1140 in the left-hand column right at the top. I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now, it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding all Christians who will ever live, is that what your Bible says? No. When he finished commanding who? 12 apostles. Anybody who seizes on anything in that 10th chapter and tries to apply it to themselves is seizing an apostolic prerogative. That is never good business, to claim authority that does not belong to you, to claim promises that were never given to you. Now, some of the things he said there, in other places, we may find a promise expanded to include somebody else. But the next time you read that 10th chapter, a year, year and a half before Jesus dies on the cross, and you apply any of that 10th chapter to anybody who's not there at that time, called an apostle, you're making a mistake, aren't you?